Let me just pray for us once more. Father, we thank you so much that we can come this evening together to worship you and to learn more from you. Lord, I want to pray for myself that you would guard me from saying anything that is unhelpful or just wrong. And I pray that you'd help all of us to be humble, to be listening, to be willing to change. We are confident that when we come to you and ask you, then you will speak to us. And you will do that not to make us cleverer, but to make us more like Jesus. And so we pray that you'd be doing that, and we confidently expect that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I feel like Julian's kind of spoiled the surprise by telling you what omnipresence means. That was like, that was the big thing at the end. I was going to tell you what it meant. So I don't know what I'm going to do for half an hour now. You might be thinking, okay, omnipresence, I know what that means. That means God is everywhere. That might not have been a spoiler for you, in which case, I've told you what it means. But I suspect many of us are coming going, well, okay, I know that God is everywhere. So what are we going to do now? What are we going to talk about? I think there are two reasons for thinking about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere. The first one is, it's something that we know. If you've been in church for a while, if you've come across Christians, then you probably kind of come across the idea that God is everywhere, he's omnipresent. It's something we know, but we don't really understand it. Sometime last year, I was sitting at breakfast with one of my sons, Nathan, and we have this little kind of systematic theology for children that we work through when there's time in the morning. And this was about God being everywhere. And so I've read it, and we looked at the pictures, and then there's a question at the bottom, where is God? And he said, God is everywhere. Correct answer. But then he said, Daddy, is God here? I said, yes, Nathan, God's here. Daddy, is God at school? Yes, Nathan, God's at school. God is everywhere. Yes, God's everywhere. But I thought God lived in heaven. Oh. Yeah, I thought that too. And for a moment, despite 3 years of being at Bible college, I was completely tied up in knots by my four-year-old son at 7 o'clock in the morning. It's something that we know, but we don't really understand. What does that mean? God is everywhere. How can he be everywhere? How can he be in more than one place at once? It's something we don't really understand, but I think maybe more importantly, it's something that we know, but we don't experience. If God is everywhere, why doesn't it feel like he's everywhere? If God is with me, why does it feel so much of the time like God is distant? Perhaps you wouldn't say you're a Christian, and you're thinking, well, you're saying God is everywhere, but I don't feel that. I don't experience that. Why should I believe that? Perhaps you are a Christian, and you're thinking, well, I know in my head that God is everywhere, but that doesn't do much. In fact, the fact that I don't experience it much, that's really discouraging. It's hard to believe something that you don't experience. And just knowing it in my head, that doesn't really change me. That doesn't give me joy. That doesn't give me strength to fight sin. That doesn't make me change on the inside. I need to know it. I need to experience it. So before we get into it, those are our two reasons. We know it, but we don't understand it. We know it, but we don't experience it. But before we get into that, I want to back up a little bit, because as my conversation with Nathan over breakfast shows, when we think and talk about God, things can get a little bit squiffy sometimes. And I think the reason for that, or one of the reasons, is that when we think about God, our default starting point is, God is basically like me. He's pretty much like me. Okay, but different from me. He's like me, but he's a bit bigger. Well, a lot bigger. He's like me, but he knows more stuff. He's like me crossed with Wikipedia. Or he's like me, but really, really powerful. And the problem with that is it doesn't work. We get tied in knots like I did with Nathan. But also, when we think we understand God, he then goes and does something that confuses us. We're like, well, I wouldn't do that. God says he's loving. I know what love is, and he just did something that didn't look very loving to me. If we think God is just like us, we get really stuck. And so for these 3 weeks, we're looking at the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, trying to see what the Bible says about who God is and what he's like and how we relate to him. And as we start, I think hopefully there should be some slides, which should have that in. Thank you. I want to suggest two principles for thinking about God and how we can do that well. Come over here for this bit. I want to, for the first one, to imagine I give you two boxes. And into the two boxes, you have to put everything in the universe. So they're quite big boxes. And you have to split things up between these two boxes. How would you do it? How would you, what kind of categories would you use to split everything into these two things? You might go for Christian things and non-Christian things. Was there one before that? No. Okay. Well, let's go first for natural things and supernatural things. So in natural things, you would put things like flapjack and paracetamol and pine cones and tectonic plates and black holes and violins and people, things like that. Then in supernatural, you would put you'd put God there, you'd put angels there, you'd put Satan there, you'd put things like souls and spirits. You might put things like music or emotions or justice, things you can't touch and feel, they might go in there. Or you might go for, oh, there it is. You might go for Christian and non-Christian. So in Christian, you'd have kind of churchy things like the Bible, you'd have God, you'd have the kind of things you associate with, you know, being a Christian. And then in the other box, you'd put everything that was just kind of non-spiritual and non-Christian. Or you might even go for good and evil. So in good, you'd have God, and you'd have the angels, and you'd have Christians, and then over in evil, you'd have Satan, you'd have demons, you might have, I don't know, line dancing or TV or whatever you think is evil. None of those categories are right. According to the Bible, there are only two kinds of things that exist: God and things that God has made. God and everything else. We can call this the creator-creature distinction. We've got two circles here. And in one circle is God, and in the other circle is everything else, everything that is not God. So everything else goes in there. Humans, pine cones, flapjack, paracetamol, angels, Satan, tectonic plates, black holes, everything is in there, and it's not God. What are the differences between these two things? Well, God is transcendent. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He calls into existence things that don't exist. Things in this bottom circle, they don't even exist without God. They don't have their own existence. They don't have life in themselves. These things might be alive. God is life, and he gives life. God doesn't need anyone or anything. He doesn't depend on anything else to be happy or complete or to be himself. Things in that bottom circle, they don't even exist without him. They don't keep on existing, not sustained without him. They're completely dependent on other things. We're completely dependent on air and on food and on so many other things. God is dependent on nothing. God is infinite. Those things aren't. And God is sovereign. So that means that he can't be contained or coerced or controlled or constrained or confined by anything in this circle. That's the creator-creature distinction. God, not God. And you can never cross those circles over. You can never confuse them or muddle them up, and you cannot take anything from the bottom circle, put it into the top circle. Can't take anything from the top circle, put it into the bottom circle. Distinct, separate. Straight away, that tells us, if that's true and that's biblical, God is not like us. He's really, really not. In 1995, slightly before I was listening to the radio, Joan Osborne released a song with a chorus that went like this: what if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home? Is that your picture of God? Is that how you think about God? Basically like me, just a little bit different. Well, that doesn't work. And one of the big messages, especially the Old Testament, is God is not like us. But that creates a bit of a problem. If God is so different from us, how can we know anything about him? This is like the difference between a microbe and the smartest physicist in Cambridge. How can a microbe know anything about quantum mechanics? How can an ant know anything about Schubert or Bach or any kind of music. If God is so different from us, how can we know anything about him? That's where our second principle comes in. This is called accommodation. God accommodates himself to us. He speaks in a language we can understand. One of the amusing things about having small children is watching the grown-ups and how they interact with the small children. You might be one of these people, I'm sorry if you are. Some people really don't know how to talk to small children, especially to babies. And we'll try and converse with them as if they are adults. And if you try and talk to a baby like they're an adult, they just look at you as if to say, "You're an idiot, I don't understand a word that you're saying." But then you get some people, and sometimes it's the most unexpected people, who really do know how to talk to children. And their faces kind of contort into these strange expressions, and they start making these strange noises. And you look at them and you think, "I have no idea what you're saying, you're a bit of an idiot." But the baby, their face lights up, and they've connected. The theologian John Calvin said, "For who is so devoid of intellect as not to understand that God," this might be up there, "as not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us, as nurses are wont to do with little children." The word lisps there doesn't mean lisp, it means baby talk. Like, "I do, 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 I go, 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 go." He's saying that God makes baby talk with us. The God who is infinite and transcendent, who we could not know by ourselves, who we could not know anything apart from what he reveals to us, he makes baby talk to us so that we can connect with him, so that we can understand something about him, because we can't understand him any other way. Calvin's not saying that God speaks nonsense. Want to be careful there. God says things that are true about himself. But in speaking to us, in telling us about himself, Calvin says he stoops far below his proper height, because we can't possibly understand everything, God in his fullness. We can know God truly, but never exhaustively. What do these two things mean for us, these two principles? Well, when I write a CV, I put after my name M. Eng, Master of Engineering. I studied engineering. I spent 4 years studying engineering, and the powers that be quite optimistically said that I had mastered it, and I was now a master of engineering. I will never master the study of God. There will always be more and more and more to know about God. There is no master's degree when it comes to God. If you think you've got God understood, if you think you've got him nailed down, that just shows you have not started to understand who he is. Studying God and who he is should make us humble and not proud. Because the more we know, the more we're just discovering how much it is that we have yet to discover about God. So over these next few weeks, it's like we're paddling, really, at the beach. And there's the whole ocean in front of us. And sometimes our words aren't going to work properly. Sometimes we'll be talking about things that we can't properly fit in our heads, but we'll give it a try. But if you only get one thing from tonight and the next 3 weeks, let it be this. God is infinitely greater than you currently know and you could ever know. Well, let's go to our subject for this evening, the omnipresence of God. In our house, hide and seek tends to be a fairly predictable affair. You cover your eyes, you count to 10 very loudly and very slowly, and then you spend as long as possible looking in all the very unlikely places, they're not under the sofa, while trying to ignore the giggling that's coming from behind the curtains. In Psalm 139, which we had read earlier, King David imagines himself playing hide and seek with God, and it turns out to be just as predictable. These are verses 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." David is saying, essentially, that hide and seek with God is no fun at all. He just cannot hide from God. If he scales Everest, God is there. If he goes down to the grave, God is there. If he flies as fast as light to the end of the world, God's there. Even if he could somehow find the emergency exit and find himself outside of the universe, God would still be there. And it's not that David's really bad at hiding. It's not that God's really good at finding. It's not that God has run a bit faster and got there first. He was always there. He was already there. He's always been there. This is what theologians call the omnipresence of God. And if we can get, we need to dig into that a little bit, because then we go, okay, well, how is God everywhere? Is he like us, but just bigger? Is he really big? So if I had a box the size of the universe, is that the size that God is? Is God just big enough to fill the universe? Or maybe, is he a bit bigger than that? So there's a bigger space that the universe sits in, and God is, he fills that space. Well, King David's son, Solomon, we read in the Old Testament, he built God a temple. He built him a house to dwell in. And then, as he built it, he said this: "But will God really dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built?" So he goes to all the trouble of building God a house to live in, and then he says, how on earth are you going to live in this house? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So take the earth and heaven and the heaven, so that like everything that there is created, and then take heaven, so the kind of the realm where God dwells, all the space that could possibly exist, put it all together, and even all that could not contain God. God's just not the size of the universe. He's not a bit bigger than the universe. No space can contain him. Let's go back to our two circles that we had at the beginning. We'll keep coming back to these, by the way. Where is space? I don't mean like outer space. I mean just physical space. It's created. It's in the bottom one. And God cannot be contained or constrained or forced upon by anything in that bottom circle. God is sovereign over space. So in the way we think about it, he doesn't have any boundaries. He doesn't have any edges. He doesn't have any dimensions. He's everywhere all at once. He is not contained by his creation. God is present everywhere. And then we go, okay, well, does that mean this part, over here, this is where God's eyes are, and down in the depths, that's where God's toes are? Is God like a really tall man? So he's kind of present to both ceiling and floor, because he's touching both. But then he's kind of spread out in between. Well, no, God is fully present everywhere. David doesn't say, if I go up to the skies, that's where your head is. If I go down to the depths, that's where your toes are. He says, you are there. God is fully present everywhere. Does that mean he's God's cloning himself like billions of times so he can be in every place at once? No. This is where our metaphors don't work. God is present everywhere, and everywhere he is there fully. So in the deepest sea trench or the furthest desert crater, God is fully there. In the furthest star and nebula and black hole, God is fully there. And in the home of the single mum, at the bedside of the ill child, in the darkness and the quietness and the loneliness, God is there fully, always. Why does that matter? What does this mean for us? Firstly, it means you can't run away from God. This is what David found out. And sometimes you might want to. It might be because you've done something that you're ashamed of, and you want to get out of God's sight and hide. It might be that you want to do something that you know is wrong, and you don't want God looking. Or it might be just that you'd rather God didn't exist. You'd rather get away from him. The early theologian Augustine said, when you want to do something evil so people can't see, you go into your house. But even in your house, you're a bit worried. People might look through the windows, they might see you, so you might go into your room. But even in your room, you might be a little bit worried. What if somebody finds out? And so instead of doing it straight away, you think about it. And he says, but even there, in the privacy of your own heart, God is there, because he is more inward than your heart. In other words, God is closer to the center of you than you are. it would be easier to run away from yourself than to run away from God. If your instinct is to avoid God, it can't be done. That's what God's omnipresence means. And secondly, it means that God is God everywhere. You might think, yeah, so what? But in Bible times, this was a big deal. People thought gods had territories. They thought they had turf. You thought, well, this is the Israel's God, this is Egypt's God, this is Syria's God, and that they're active in their own places. God's omnipresence means he is God everywhere. He's not just the God of Cambridge or of the British or the Europeans. He's not the God of a certain social class. He's not the God of the university educated. He's not the God of folks like us. He's not even the God of the evangelical Christians. He is God. And he is God everywhere. That's why we do mission. That's why we cross cultures and cross boundaries. Because God is God everywhere. Okay, so far so good. God is everywhere. But the Bible talks about God being places in different ways. So sometimes they say God is present here, or God is even not present here. So what's going on there? Well, God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way. God can be present in different ways. Let me give you an example. If when you go home this evening, a police officer knocks on your door, will that be good news for you? Well, it depends. If you've been caught, or if you are caught on CCTV, stealing reduced pastries from Waitrose because there was no student supper and you were so desperate that you just had to steal something to eat, it's probably not going to be good news for you. Don't do it. But if you're Hazel Church, one of our members, it probably is good news because it means your husband is home from work. Same policeman, same presence. For one person it's good news, for another person it's not. God is present at all places, to all people, but in different ways. He can be present to bless, he can be present to sustain, he can be present to punish. Sometimes the Bible even seems to talk about God not being in certain places. A couple of examples here. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but hears the prayer of the righteous." Does that literally mean God isn't there with a wicked person? No, it means he's there. Look at the contrast. He hears the prayer of the righteous. It's not that God isn't there, but he's not there in the same way as with the righteous person. With the person who is in right relationship with God, he is there to listen to them, to care for them, to guide them, to be with them for their good. To be far from the wicked means they don't have any of those things. God is still there, but not to care for them, not to do them good. We talk about hell as the absence of God sometimes. And that is Bible language. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In one way, yes, hell is separation from God relationally. It is not separation from the presence of God. That's made clear in other places in the Bible. People in hell experience God's full presence, but it is his presence without mercy, without his forgiveness, without all the things that Jesus gives us. God is present everywhere, but in different ways. Then there's heaven, my conversation with Nathan over the breakfast table. Everyone knows that's where God lives. The place God displays his full glory, the place where he is seen fully and worshipped. But that's his throne room, it's not his prison. He's fully present there, and he's fully present here in different ways. God is present in all places, to all people, in different ways. Sometimes that is overwhelming and terrifying, and sometimes that's unnoticeable. But there is another way that God can be present, and that's what theologians call God's covenant presence. If omnipresence means God is fully present everywhere all the time, covenant presence means God is especially present with his people. He's promised to be with his people in a special way. If you go to a Liverpool football game, you might hear these words, or some of them. When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky and the sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain, though your dreams be tossed and blown. Walk on, with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone. Walk on, with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. I've never been to a Liverpool game, so I don't know how much of that they sing, but that's the song. You'll never walk alone. Covenant presence is that God said right from the start, if you're one of my people, you will never walk alone. What did he say to Abraham when he appeared to Abraham? He said, I will be with you. We were doing Exodus for the last two terms. What did God say to Moses about his people, the Israelites? He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that becomes like a chorus repeating all the way through the Old Testament. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'm going to be with you. He meets them on Mount Sinai. He leads them out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud and fire. Then he's with them, living with them in the tabernacle. And then when they get into the land, he's with them in the temple. His presence is there with them. And then he comes to earth physically in the person of Jesus. And then just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he promises something even better. And I think this is up. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. If you trust in Jesus, then the God who has no boundaries, who cannot be contained by the whole universe, has set up his home in your heart, and he lives there. And he has promised to never, ever leave you. Just think about that for the moment. For many of us, one of the greatest fears that we have is to be alone. We crave connection and relationship. We yearn for the approval of others. We take our identity from clicks and shares and likes and views. We're terrified of being alone. If you're a Christian, that can never, ever happen to you. You will never walk alone. There's nowhere life can take you that will be out of reach of God. Whatever you face, the closest thing to you will be your Heavenly Father. There is no trouble, no disaster, nothing that can happen that can get closer to you than Jesus standing by your side. Apply that right now to your fears, to your problems, to the things that you're afraid of. However close they might feel, God is closer still, and you will never walk alone. But we all know, and some of us know this right now, that it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Sometimes God feels a long way away, and sometimes it feels like he's not there at all. And so you might ask, okay, well, God is everywhere. Covenant presence, God is with me. So why do I feel like he's not there? Why don't I experience it? Well, the Puritans would talk about another kind of presence of God. Different from God's omnipresence, which means God is everywhere, different from his covenant presence with his people, they would talk about God's manifest presence. This is God making himself known. This is our experience of God's presence, us feeling and knowing God's presence with us as a conscious reality. And the key thing, they said, is that God's manifest presence will increase and decrease. It will change. It will go up and it will go down. So sometimes your walk with God will be sweet and your heart will be full of joy and you can see yourself changing. And it's like you can almost hear and almost physically feel God with you. And it's if you could talk with him. It's like he's walking next to you. And sometimes God will feel very far away, maybe even so far that you wonder if he was ever there at all. And that is normal. That is expected. And just maybe some people here, you are seeking God's presence and you wonder why he's not there. And you need to know that that is to be expected. That is normal. Sometimes that's out of your control. That might be your circumstances. It might be your brain chemistry. It might be even that God has withdrawn the sense of his presence to make you feel your need of him. But there's another group of people, and I'm definitely in this other group of people, and we have got so used to not experiencing God's presence that we don't expect it. We don't seek it. We don't even think we need it. We're not even sure we should want it. And so we think that never experiencing God's presence, we think that that's normal. And it's not. For the Christian, that is not the expectation. The Bible is full of invitations to experience God's presence, his manifest presence with us. Here are a few. 1 Chronicles. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Psalm 105. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. You hear that again and again. Seek his face. Seek his presence. Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ. Next slide. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We are not just passive when it comes to God's felt presence with us. Sometimes it's out of our control, but that does not mean we can do nothing about it. God's presence is something that we can seek and something that biblically we should seek. There should be a reality we experience, not just a doctrine that we know. Can I ask, is it something that you want? To know God's presence and experience it and feel it? It is possible to feel and to know and experience and encounter more of God's presence as a real thing, as a reality in your life than you do right now. And some of that depends on whether you roll up your sleeves and get on your knees and seek God. I want you to imagine that you've been given a present. It's in its box. You know what it is, you can see the box, but you don't open the box. But you admire it. It looks very colourful, nice pictures on the outside. You might get the instructions and read through all the instructions in detail. You might go online and read all the reviews. You might tell your friends about this gift. You might write a blog about it. If you're really keen, you might even write a book or a paper about this gift that you've been given, but you never open it. And so you never experience it. You never enjoy it. We have been given the presence of the uncontainable God in our lives, in our hearts, living in us as a reality. And we are expected to enjoy him, to experience him, to encounter him, to know intimacy with him, to experience the sweetness of his fellowship and the power of his life transforming us. Can I ask, what are you doing with that gift? Are you opening it? Are you enjoying it? Or are you neglecting it? To put it a different way, what is more important to you? Your belief about God's presence or your experience of it? Another theologian, John Owen, when he was talking about these things, talking about experiencing God's presence and talking about our tendency to either go for all experience and don't worry about the theology and the doctrine, or to go for doctrine, get that absolutely right and don't worry about the experience. You might think he would be more towards this end. But here's what he said. I must say, I had rather be among them who, in the actings of their love and affection unto Christ, do fall into some irregularities and excesses in the manner of expressing it. I'd rather be one of them than among those who, professing themselves to be Christians, do almost disavow their having any thoughts of or affection unto the person of Christ. Somewhere like Cambridge, somewhere like Eden, we care deeply about getting doctrine and theology right. And that is right. That's why we do theology breakfasts. That's why we do expository sermons. We want to get the Bible right. But is there a danger that we don't think experiencing God's presence is really for us? John Owen, great theologian, said if he had to choose, he would rather experience and know and enjoy God's presence than be the smartest Bible scholar in the room. And if he was here, he would be the smartest Bible scholar in the room. I think it was Julian who said, I don't know when it was, sometime in the last few years from up here, you are exactly as close to God as you want to be. Maybe not everybody. There are circumstances and things that can caveat that, but for most of us, you are exactly as close to God as you want to be. You know, if I'm honest, I don't experience God's presence because I don't want it. I don't think I need it. And you know, so I shouldn't be surprised when I have no joy, when I have no patience, when I have no strength to fight sin, when I just seem to be making so little progress as a Christian. Is that you? Okay, well, finally, we've seen God's omnipresence, seen that he's with us. What can we do if God feels distant? I think the first thing to do is to be aware that there are things that we can do that will either make us sensitive to God's presence or desensitize us. And so there's a question to ask, what are the things that I am doing that are making me spiritually dull? What is the thing that is taking away my sense of needing God's presence? Is it that I'm just always too busy? Is it that I'm always thinking about my problem or my project? Is it that whenever I have nothing to do, I get out my phone and instantly Facebook, BBC News, Twitter, Gumtree, whatever it is? Is it the TV that I'm watching? Is it the music I'm listening to, the blogs I'm reading, whatever it is? They're not bad things, but if they're taking away your sense of needing God's presence, if they're making you feel like you don't need that, then get rid of them. Find some way to put them aside. Second thing, seek his presence. This happens when we pray. When we pray, not just with a list of items that we bring into God, but when we consciously draw near to him to enjoy him, to thank him for who he is, to adore him, to find Jesus beautiful. If you learn something from this evening, don't just take it home and feel clever about it, because if you do, that will form a crust around your heart. And God will feel further from you, not closer to you. Turn it into prayer instead and thank God for it and praise him for it, adore him for it. Maybe tonight will you pray, God, thank you that you are with me. Thank you that you're everywhere. You have come to live in my heart. Won't you give me a sense of that presence because I need it. I need to know you with me. Will you pray like that? And thirdly, as you do that, look forward to the full experience of God's presence. This is from Revelation 21, looking forward to when heaven and earth come together. It says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. One day, the full display of God's glory that is seen in heaven is going to come to earth, and we are going to be blown away by it. We won't get there in this life, but you can experience more of God's presence than you do right now. Are you seeking God? If you are, don't give up. It might be days, it might be weeks, it might be months or longer, but don't give up. If you're not, let me just challenge you, don't be happy with where you are. You've been given this wonderful gift for you to open and to enjoy. So don't just leave it there. Well, let's pray. And as I do, I want to start by reading a prayer written by the medieval theologian Anselm. So let's pray. Be it mine to look up to your light, even from afar, even from the depths. Teach me to seek you, and reveal yourself to me when I seek you. For I cannot seek you except you teach me, nor find you except you reveal yourself. Let me seek you in longing, Let me long for you in seeking. Let me find you in love and love you in finding. Father, we see in the Psalms how the psalmist says that his soul is like a thirsty animal panting for water. He is so desperate to experience your presence. And most of us, Lord, we need to ask your forgiveness that is not us most of the time. We pray that you would give us a taste and an expectation of what it is like to know that you are with us. Not that that makes life easy, but it does sweeten and enrich and give purpose to our lives, and just so we know that you are there, so that we'll be transformed, so that we will genuinely be walking with you. Lord, for those of us who don't know that reality, we pray that you would show it to us. For those of us who do and who have perhaps just got out of the habit of seeking your presence, Lord, pray that you'd remind us and let us experience the joy of knowing you with us. Thank you that you are everywhere, that you are God everywhere. And thank you that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.